Open your Bibles to Genesis 44 while I get myself sorted. Let's just pray. Father, I just want to start by continuing in prayer for David and Betty. Father, they're just such a wonderful example to us as a Christian couple. And I love them dearly, Father. And I just pray that you would be with them as they go through this difficult time, that they would know your hand with them more than ever before. You would help them to be a witness to you more than ever before. And you would look after your servants. And Father, you would bring them to be with you in heaven soon. In Jesus' name, amen. And Father, we just continue now to pray for us as we come to your word. Father, we know that you promise to hear us when we pray. We know that you have promised that when we seek, when we ask, when we knock, you will answer. And so we just pray all together as a congregation that you will hear us now as we ask for your Spirit to speak through your word into our hearts. That we would learn, that we would love more, that we would obey more faithfully, we would understand and know you more clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, it's been a while since we were last in Genesis. I think it was in November, and we've been working our way through, in the last few months anyway, the story of Joseph. So I'm just going to do a quick recap of Joseph to take us up to where we are today before I get cracking into chapter 44. The story of Joseph really starts in chapter 37. And because he was the eldest son of David's favourite wife, Rachel, Joseph is the rather spoilt favourite amongst his brothers. As a lad, Joseph seems to have been a remarkably tactless young man, not only grassing up his brothers to their father, but also sharing the content of his dreams, which involved his whole family bowing down to him. As the narrative says, due to all of this, the brothers hated him and could not speak peacefully to him and were jealous of him. Finally, one day when Jacob, perhaps somewhat naively, sends Joseph to check up on what his brothers were doing, they decide to do away with him. At first, they intend to kill him, but then, for the sake of the money, they change their minds and sell him as a slave to be taken to Egypt. They then tell Dad that he's been eaten by wild animals, and Dad goes into a period of mourning so intense that he tells his remaining sons that it'll probably end in his death. Now, we hear nothing more of the brothers until much later in the story, with the exception of a rather tawdry cameo involving Judah and his daughter-in-law. Judah starts this particular scene as a general reprobate, leaving his family to set himself up in a pagan society, get married to a pagan wife, and have two sons who are so badly behaved that God puts them both to death. His wife then dies, and Judah goes off on a binge with his best pagan mate and sleeps with a wayside prostitute. Unknown to him, the prostitute is his daughter-in-law, Tamar, who has resorted to desperate measures to have children. When Judah is confronted with his misdemeanor, it proves to be a life-changing event, opening his eyes to his lack of righteousness before God. Meanwhile, Joseph, who knows nothing of this, ends up in Egypt, employed by a top official, and works his way up through the ranks to end up as his number two. A life of slavery seems to be working out okay, until one day, Mrs. Top Official, having taken a fancy to Joseph and finding her feelings are not reciprocated, gets her own back by falsely accusing him of rape and gets him thrown into prison. Well, Joseph then repeats his rise to the top, being promoted from being just one of the prisoners to being the prisoner in charge of the other prisoners. And during this time, he interprets the dreams of two of his fellow inmates, one of whom gets released to take up his old job of waiting on the king of Egypt. Some 2 years later, the king has a disturbing dream, which leads to the waiter finally remembering Joseph, to Joseph interpreting the dream, and then to Joseph being promoted to number two over the whole of Egypt, with his main task being to coordinate the famine relief for 7 years of impending famine. Now, fast forward to a point about 20 years after Joseph's original departure from Canaan on the back of a slaver's camel, and back home, the Jacob family are beginning to feel the bite of this famine. The brothers, being a bit clueless as to what to do themselves, are sent by Dad down into Egypt to buy food, minus Joseph's kid brother Benjamin, who is now Dad's favourite son. The brothers turn up at the office of the big boss of Egyptian food sales, little realising it is the very brother they tried to get rid of. Joseph recognises his brothers, but his brothers do not recognise him. What is Joseph going to do? He begins by accusing them of being spies and throwing them into prison. After 3 days, he lets them out and tells them to go home and get little Benjamin while he holds one of them, Simeon, as a hostage. Not having much choice, they trudge back to Canaan and tell Dad that once more, one of his kids has not come home. And if they want to see him again, he will have to let them take precious little Benjamin down to Egypt. Jacob can't face the risk of not seeing his littlest son again and says no. Some months later, food runs low again, and Dad is persuaded, through desperation, to let his sons, including Benjamin, head down to Egypt once more to get more food. Son number four, Judah, does the persuading, promising that Benjamin is his responsibility, and if he fails to bring him back, Judah should be blamed forever. Once they arrive in Egypt, things seem to go extremely well. They're invited to a big bean feast at Joseph's house, although they still haven't spotted who he is, and together they all make a real night of it. So that takes us up to the end of chapter 43. Let's move on to this passage. Chapter 44 opens with the brothers departing homewards, having had a very successful mission. They have Simeon, Benjamin, and lots of sacks full of grain. However, what they don't know is that before they left, Joseph slipped a posh silver drinking cup into the top of Benjamin's sack. Everything begins to go horribly wrong when Joseph's number two turns up and accuses them of cup stealing. Now, the brothers quite rightly protest their innocence, even going to the extravagant lengths of saying that if any one of them is found with it, he should die and the rest of them should be captives and slaves. The steward agrees to the slave part of this, but restricts it solely to the culprit, the guilty party. The sacks are searched, and surprise, surprise, the cup is duly found in Benjamin's bag. Now, the brothers tear their clothes in their anguish as a result, and everyone heads back to Joseph's house, where Judah repeats the offer that they should all become slaves. But Joseph sticks to the principle of only the offender pays and suggests that the others should head home in peace, free men. Now, Judah then steps forward and in an impassioned speech pleads for his brother's release and his own substitution as the prisoner, all for the sake of their father, who will not be able to stand the pain of the loss of a second favourite son. I don't think I'd be spoiling Jim's sermon next week too much by saying that the next chapter, number 45, opens with Joseph, full of emotion, ripping off the mask and telling his brother who he really is. A short time later, after Joseph's offer to give them a new home in well-fed Egypt, the whole clan, including Dad, moves south and family reconciliation is complete. So that takes us to the end of this story in Genesis. So, what are we to make of this? Well, on one level, it can be taken as a great example of the importance of reconciliation. And many a sermon has been preached on that theme with some justification. However, rather than looking at that, I want to look more closely at the two main characters in this chapter and see what we can learn from their behaviour. In one corner, we have Judah, who acts as the leader and spokesman for his brothers. And in the other corner, the wronged party, Joseph, finally meeting those who had so cruelly treated him in the past, and now with a golden opportunity to get his own back. Let's begin by looking at Joseph. Now, in many ways, Joseph is the odd one out in his family. While his dad and brothers have had a somewhat checkered history, to say the least, when it comes to their relationship with God, in fact, up to this point, his brothers have shown precious little sign of any relationship with God whatsoever. Joseph is a very different story. At the beginning of the account of his life in Egypt, it's stated that the Lord was with Joseph, a fact that's repeated no less than 5 times in the opening paragraph of that chapter. And this relationship is two-way. God cares for Joseph, and Joseph obeys God. Despite being tempted by Potiphar's wife, he stands firm, saying, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Then throughout his resulting imprisonment, the text continues to tell us that the Lord was with him, and Joseph continues to show evidence of his relationship with God, telling his dreamy fellow inmates that interpretations belong to God, and Pharaoh that God will give Pharaoh a favourable answer. His understanding of God's total control over all things also appears to be rock solid, as he describes to Pharaoh that the years of plenty and the years of famine are all from God, while at the same time, this shows in itself that he's pretty good stuff as an evangelist. And he even gives his 2 sons, when they're born to him in Egypt, God-honouring names. Manasseh becomes, "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." And Ephraim, "For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." So altogether, Joseph has a good grasp of God's sovereignty and the need for his obedience. And his character is given its fullest expression in chapter 45, the next one, when he shows that he'd forgiven his brothers despite all they'd done to him and invites them all to come down to Egypt, explaining that everything that had happened to him was a result of God's purposes to save his family. Now, many people have quite rightly used Joseph as a pointer to Christ himself, in particular because of his forgiveness of those who sought to kill him and the way that he provides the salvation of his people. But having said that, we still have to face up to his actions in chapters 42 to 44. I think we all have a temptation, myself included, in life to paint people as either good guys or bad guys in quite a black and white way. So in this story, the brothers are the baddies and Joseph is the goodie. However, we have to remember that, as Jesus himself says, only God is good. All human beings are sinful, even those who God transforms and uses. We only have to look at someone like King David as an example of this, but also Peter with his denials of Christ and then later his wobbles over the gospel, over the issues of Jewish rites. And then Paul, when he falls out with Barnabas and then loses his temper with the high priest. It's dangerous for us to think that because someone walks with God, because they are a committed Christian, they are therefore a goodie and can never do anything bad. It's dangerous for 2 reasons. First, it means that when they do sin, we have a great tendency to write them off. We think, well, they've clearly now fallen into the baddie category and are not worthy of our respect anymore. Or secondly, because we can follow their example in sin, thinking it must be okay because this good guy is doing it. And I think our response to Joseph can fall into this second category. We see him as someone good, someone who God is blessing and who in turn is close to God. And so we think that all of his actions are worth imitating. While the strength of his relationship with God cannot be denied, that does not make him, like God, sinless. None of us will be like that until our transformation is made complete in heaven. So we don't need to gloss over the fact that Joseph clearly sets out to lie and deceive to his brothers in this story. Now, that's not from a desire to harm them, but rather he sees himself to test them and see if their character has changed. But despite that, it's still deceit. For all his understanding of God's sovereignty, his realization that God has taken him to Egypt and brought his brothers to him with the sole purpose of saving them all, he doesn't actually trust God enough that when his brothers turn up in God's timing, ready to be saved and ready to be welcomed immediately, instead, he feels the need to find out for himself. He needs to check. And in order to do this, he resorts to a series of lies. Now, the Bible makes it very clear that there is never any excuse for lying, whatever the good intentions or the nature of the situation. Overarching all of this issue of truth and lies is the fact that God is a God of truth. And it's Satan who is the father of lies. If we want an example to follow when it comes to lying, then don't look to Joseph. Look to Jesus. It's said of him that no deceit was found in his mouth. He never lied, and he never sought to deceive. The command against lying is enshrined in the Ten Commandments themselves. And in the New Testament, it is set out no more clearly than by Paul in Colossians when he says to the church in Colossae, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices." Lying for a Christian demonstrates a lack of trust in God as well as disobedience. And this was true for Joseph. And this will be true for us if we argue to ourselves that a given situation needs a lie in order for the right thing to be done. No, it's merely us trying to exercise control when we should be leaving the future to the one with whom it belongs. When you have this discussion about whether it's ever okay to lie, even with Christians, I had it with a very strong Christian friend of mine this week. They always trot out some scenario involving Nazis and Jews and hiding them to justify the need for a white lie. But there is never a situation where a lie is white. They are always of Satan. Instead, we should speak or hold our peace without sinning and leave the consequences to our God, who is in complete control of all circumstances and all people. And the danger of this story is that the story of Joseph is that if we do not recognise that despite his obvious God-given qualities, he's still a sinner, we may weaken our own resolve and use his example as a support for the use of deceit in special circumstances where the end seems to justify the means. Now, after that rather negative lesson from Joseph, and it's perhaps a little bit unfair because there are many admirable qualities about Joseph, and I'll leave them all to Jim next week, let's move on to Judah. Let's start by thinking back to that passage concerning Tamar in Genesis 38, which closes with Judah being confronted with his sinful life and publicly admitting his lack of righteousness. This was a turning point in his life, and from then on, he begins to exhibit a character which is becoming increasingly transformed. The process starts by him leaving his pagan world and returning home. So by the beginning of chapter 42, he's back living with Dad. Now, while I wouldn't suggest that living with your parents is necessarily a sign of godliness, a sign of the true repentance that comes from God is change. If you're walking in sinful paths, then becoming a Christian involves leaving those sinful paths. Or if, as a Christian, God lays his hand on your heart and reveals to you an area of sinfulness, then a sign that you are his and that you listen and obey when he speaks is that you will walk away from that area of sinfulness. As the opening verse of Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." That there's a progression. It begins with this guy walking, and then he stands, and then he sits, as if the association with sinners becomes more and more settled. Well, the Christian does the opposite. He gets up, and he walks off. What do we see of Judah next? Well, by chapter 43, he has become the clear leader among his brothers. It's he that stands before his father and persuades him to let them go once more to Egypt, this time with Benjamin. It's he that takes the responsibility of pledging himself to return Benjamin to Jacob. Now, do you see the change in that? He, Judah, who was once responsible only for selling his brother as a slave to get rid of him, is now making himself responsible only for for bringing back his brother to restore him to his father. Despite the fact that this brother is just as much the favourite as the other one had been. And he, Judah, who was once the individualist quitter of the family, sloking off to another land to live with foreigners, is now the team leader, taking the initiative to provide for all of them. Now, this is surely another mark of the person with whom God is working. As Christians, we leave behind those selfish days when we lived only for our own pleasure, and instead we begin to act in the interests of others, serving each other and thinking of ourselves as one part of a body rather than as maverick loners. The Bible makes no mention at all of the Christian who dwells apart from his brothers. Instead, we are urged to love one another and to be the servant of all. You can't be a servant of anybody if you're on your own. Our trajectory should always be towards greater service, not greater independence. If you find yourself on the margins of Christian fellowship, if your circle is entirely made up of those who are not children of God, then begin to pray earnestly for that to change. We are a body, and we have been given gifts to use in service of each other. The real depth of change in Judah is revealed in chapter 44. To begin with, when the cup is found in Benjamin's sack, Judah and his brothers, rather than leaving him to his fate, all return at once to Egypt with him. Here was a golden opportunity to get rid of a favourite brother once again, and this time with absolutely no blame attached. I mean, the steward had said that they were innocent men, free men, they could go. Only the guilty was to be blamed. But more than just sticking with Benjamin, Judah and his brothers tear their clothes in their anguish at what has happened. Can we really see Judah doing that back seven chapters ago? And then, when charged by Joseph with theft, Judah, in verse 16, responds by saying, "What should we say to my Lord? What should we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." Just note first how he takes collective responsibility. There's no attempt to sidestep the blame and focus everyone's eyes on little Benjamin, which would have been actually perfectly understandable because it was Benjamin's sack in which the cup had been found. In fact, he suggests that they all should suffer the same penalty. And see how, secondly, he calls all of them guilty, which he knows was not the case with regard to the cup. Instead, he is acknowledging their guilt from the earlier crime, the victim of which now stood before them as their accuser. He sees all that is happening to them as a consequence of their previous crime, of which he knows deep in his heart that he is guilty along with the rest of his brothers. Now, here is another mark of the individual whose conscience has been opened up before God. When they first turn back to God, and then forever after, they are convicted of their guilt before him. They do not make excuses. They don't pass the blame, and they don't seek to hide from the reality of their sin. They know what David feels when he cries out, "I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And then he says, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Well, do we have hearts like David? Hearts that acknowledge our guilt and don't try to ignore it and don't want to hear about it and don't want anyone to mention it? But in his next speech, Judah reveals the real depth of his transformation. When Joseph reassures Judah again that he and his brothers may return to their father as free men and that only Benjamin must remain as a slave, it actually only acts to twist the dagger deeper into Judah's heart, because he knows what will happen to his father if they should return without Benjamin. He knows with deep conviction that it was he that caused his father to lose his first favourite, that it was he that nearly brought about his father's death that first time, and that it would be he that would now almost certainly finish him off. So that explains the passion when he pleads with this Egyptian ruler. O my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. Judah opens this speech by humbling himself before Joseph for the sake of his little brother. There's very little humility evident in Judah's early career. But here he is willing to sacrifice his dignity in order to save his sibling. Then after stressing again the bond between Jacob and Benjamin, Judah then continues, Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the grey hairs of your servant our father with sorrow to Sheol. Judah is now exhibiting a depth of feeling for his father, which he never showed before. Just remember the callous lies which he told his father about selling Joseph into slavery. When he showed him that bloodied coat and said to him, This we found. Please identify whether it's your son's robe or not. And the false comfort he must have given to him through all those years of mourning. But here in chapter 44, he's actually motivated to plead for his brother's freedom so that his father can be spared further grief. Where was that concern as he counted out those 20 shekels of silver that the Midianite slave traders paid for Joseph? And hear now how he finishes his plea in chapter 44. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain, instead of the boy, as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Just look at the price he's now willing to pay for the sake of his father. He's willing to make himself a slave to give Benjamin his freedom. He's willing to take away his own happiness in order to give it to his father. He's willing to sacrifice his life in order to save that of Jacob's. I mean, what a transformation. Where now is that man full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and maliciousness? From where has come this new Judah who is willing to sacrifice himself for the sake of a spoilt younger brother and a father who seems to care little for him and his older siblings? Well, the answer to this question is, it's come about through the work of God and his life. There is no other way to change a person's heart around, to turn the direction of a life from pursuing evil to growing in goodness, to take someone from a path that leads only to destruction to that leading to life. That moment back in chapter 38 when God grabbed him and made him stare his own self in the face and see how far short of righteousness he was, how low he had sunk as he lived his life according to his own desires and passions, that moment had been a turning point for Judah. From then on, God changed his whole character around so that when the test came, when he was given a second opportunity to dispose of a brother, he reacted in a way totally different from before. We need to ask ourselves, have we experienced that transformation? Has God taken your life and turned it around? And there's one final point to be made regarding Judah and Joseph as we read of their godly qualities. As we see their rejection of the world's values, their servant hearts, their humility, their self-sacrifice and their forgiveness. And that is that these are all characteristics that had been found most fully expressed in Jesus. Because here was God, laying aside his glory and majesty in humility to come to earth in human form, to act as a servant to a humanity that had turned its back upon him. Jesus Christ, who lived in the world but never conformed to its values, who remained sinless despite being tempted in every way just as we are, who had set his purpose upon the cross to make the ultimate self-sacrifice on behalf of a people who abused him and despised him in every way, in order to extend the offer of forgiveness to those selfsame people, to us all. Even as he hung dying on the cross, suffering the invisible agony of the wrath and judgment of God being poured upon him in our place, he still cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." He did all of this so that if we cry out to him and turn to him, we might be reconciled to our Heavenly Father and not face an eternity of separation and anguish in hell. Such is the character of God. And this is what it means to be made in the image of God. All those characteristics that you see forming in Judah and Joseph in this story, these are reflections of God's character. And it is these that he seeks to form within us when we become his children. The opening page of Genesis tells us that human beings were originally made in the image of God. But then in Adam, we all fell. And as a result, that image is tarnished and is fading. And if we continue to reject Christ, that image will fade more and more, and we will lose more and more of those characteristics of God. But when we as individuals turn to Christ, he begins a work, a fresh creation. We become a new creation, and God's Spirit works to restore the image of God within us, just like he did with Judah. No wonder both Judah and Joseph are used as types of Christ, pointing to forward to what Jesus would do in his life and death all those hundreds of years later. For they, like all of his people within whom God is working, reveal the nature of God himself as they're being remade in his image. And we should be the same. When we are being remade in God's image, as we begin to show more of the characteristics of God in the world, people should see what God is like in us more and more. Let's ask him to do that to us now in prayer. Father, it's so wonderful to read these stories of real change in people's lives, in Judah, who was so far from you, and then who was so changed. And we read with joy that the lives of many other people who have been changed by you. Just this morning, reading about John Newton, the hymn writer, who was a man by his own admission that was far, far from you and was transformed completely. Father, we just pray that you would continue your work in us, that you would transform us, change us. Please make us more like you, more in your image. And Father, we pray for those of us here and those of us in this country outside of this room who have never experienced that transformation, who are walking in the path that Judah was walking at the beginning, further and further away from you, losing more and more of your image. Father, we pray that because of what Jesus did for them on the cross, you would reach for them and draw them into your kingdom and transform them. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.